Oh, we'll bow together, please, and let us just unite our hearts for the Lord. A word of prayer, let's all pray. Well, God, our Father, we thank Thee this morning that we're privileged to assemble ourselves together in Thy house. We draw near to Thee in our Saviour's great name. And we pray that as we meet to consider the Scriptures and give our attention to the study that is before us, Thou wilt graciously draw near and give us that help that we need right from heaven itself. We thank Thee for the Spirit of God, who is the teacher and the instructor of the Lord's people. And we pray, Lord, that today we will know His assistance and His mighty power. We pray for that enlightenment of our minds. We pray that the Word will come to us with freshness and with great authority. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt be pleased to use it to equip the saints for their service and their ministry to this world. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt use it as well to give us help in our defense of the Word and its sufficiency against all the errors and the subtleties of this age. So, Lord, abide with us now and bless us together. May Thy hand be upon us for good, and we'll give Thee the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now, we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we're going to read some of the verses here in this chapter, beginning at verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and the verse number 8. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. And God will add His blessing to the reading of His own infallible truth. Now, during the course of recent studies, we have been stressing the truth of the sufficiency of Scripture, which is, of course, a major tenet of historic biblical Christianity, a principle that was established and was ratified at the time of the Protestant Reformation. The Reformers drew their support for this great truth directly from the New Testament, and they embodied that truth in their creeds and in their confessions, and therefore they gave the Christian Church a firm foundation with regard to all matters of faith and practice, because since Scripture is sufficient, then it is sufficient in those two main areas of our experience as the people of God, both faith and practice. Now, for our purposes in this study on the biblical miracle, the sufficiency of Scripture is of great importance. The Scriptures are sufficient, therefore we have deduced from that that supernatural revelation has ceased, which also means that the modes or the methods by which supernatural revelation was delivered have also ceased, and that includes, as we have seen, the biblical miracle. Now, this fact is what is known, or what is meant by the term cessationism. Cessationism is the belief that the charismata, that is, the miraculous supernatural gifts of the Apostolic Church, ceased with the conclusion of the Apostolic Church, or the era that is marked by the Apostolic Church. This was, of course, the belief of the churches at the Reformation, when they began to formulate their creeds and their catechisms and so on, their confessions, it was their belief that the charismata, as I have called them, and of course that is taken right out of these very chapters that we look at here in 1 Corinthians, it simply means spiritual gifts. The charismata ceased at the time when the apostolic church came to a close. And therefore, this was the context really in which they formed, that is the reformers formed their position with regard to the sufficiency of Scripture. This was all included, that this matter of the charismata actually had ceased. That is what cessationism actually is. And it's a very important term with regard to our study on the biblical miracle. Now, in the course of Reformed and Protestant church history, you'll find that various men have written on this subject of cessationism, written on, of course, very well, but one of the most prolific writers on it, one of the most able men on this subject, was a man called Dr. B.B. Warfield, who was a Princeton theologian. He died in the early part of the last century, and he wrote a book that he based on a number of lectures that he delivered in 1917, and then he published those lectures, as you say, he delivered the lectures, then he published them in a book called Counterfeit Miracles. And that book, of course, is still available, put out by Banner of Truth. It's a very valuable book. And if you ever get your hands on it, certainly acquire it and read it. Now, when Warfield laid out his teaching on this subject of cessationism, he expounded the scriptures to show, to begin with, that the Lord did work many miracles under the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And then he also went on to show that the Lord continued this exercise of supernatural power through his apostles, who then transmitted it to a number of other men like Stephen or Philip the evangelist or even Barnabas. These men weren't apostles, but they were the accomplices of the apostles. They went with them, they stood with them, and we can see how these men also had these gifts of working miracles, like Stephen, as I say, who wasn't an apostle, or Barnabas or Philip the evangelist. Remember that Philip the evangelist is a different man from Philip the apostle. There are two Philips in the New Testament. Sometimes people get them confused. The Philip who's mentioned in the Gospels as one of the 12 is a different man from Philip there in Acts 6, or you'd have him again in Acts 8 and so on, and then further over in the book of Acts. He's a different man altogether. He was an evangelist, but he certainly had these gifts. And he had them because the apostles naturally, and having those men with them, had laid hands on them. And you can see that in the book of Acts, and they transferred the gifts to these other men. So Warfield covers all that. We've already dealt with that in these studies so far. One of the last studies I did with you was the fact that the ministry of the apostles was an extension of our Savior's ministry. And that, of course, is a valid point and a very important point. So this is how Warfield deals with the subject. And he said that the apostolic church was characteristically a miracle-working church. But then Warfield proceeded to show, both from church history and, of course, above all from the scripture, that miracle-working power passed away with the apostles and those whom, to whom they conferred these gifts, or to whom they transmitted these gifts. It all passed away with the death of those men, therefore really with the close of the apostolic church. Because when we talk about the apostolic church, we're talking about the church during the lifetime of the apostles. The last apostle to survive all the others was, of course, John, the apostle John. And with the deaths of these men and their accomplices, as I call them, then all of this miracle working in the biblical sense passed away. In his book, Warfield quotes from another great scholar called Bishop Kay, and he said, "My conclusion then is that the power of working miracles was not extended beyond the disciples upon whom the apostles conferred it by the imposition of their hands." Now, I just refer to Warfield and make these few remarks concerning his great work to show you that on the side of cessationism, you have giants of the faith. You see, the charismatics and the Pentecostalists today will claim that those who are opposed to the charismata are just ignorant people. They don't really understand the scriptures and so on. They say, we've got it. We've really got something that the church never had before. They make all these wild claims. But I'm showing you that B.B. Warfield, and he just won, B.B. Warfield, who was a giant as a scholar, as well as a spiritual man, mighty man of God, firmly and rightly opposed this notion that the gifts did not cease but continue on. Now, as I say, he demonstrated not only from church history, but he demonstrated it from the scriptures. And I never actually read his book, I must confess. I have it somewhere. I never even opened it during these studies. But when you look at Warfield's book, if you want to do that, I just gleaned these few facts from another source concerning Warfield. I never actually read his book, but you'll find that Warfield, as he deals with this whole matter from Scripture, he shows two things: that the miracles of Christ and the apostles were exclusively confirmation of divine revelation. Now, we looked at this in detail already. You know those great verses like Mark 16 and verse 20, where it says, "The Lord worked with them, confirming the word with signs following." Now, very often we quote that in prayer and we apply it in a totally different way, and we know what we mean. We ask the Lord to bless the preaching today, and may there be signs following. We mean maybe somebody getting saved or whatever. There's nothing wrong with that. The only problem is we're taken out of context. That's not what those verses are talking about, really. They are talking about miracles confirming what the apostles preached. So that's one verse we looked at. We looked at Acts 14:3, where it says the Lord gave testimony to the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be wrought by the apostles. Or even Hebrews 2, those great verses where we're told again that God confirmed what the apostles taught by the working of miracles. So that's clear. And then also, and this is, really brings us now into this matter of cessationism, Warfield shows that the New Testament testifies to the cessation of miracles as coinciding with the completion of its revelation, that is, the revelation that God gives in the New Testament. So what he lays down as a basic premise in his book is that the New Testament testifies, and this is very important, the New Testament actually testifies of the cessation or the conclusion of miracles as coinciding with the completion of revelation, that is, special revelation. Now, the classic passage is the one that we have read today, here in 1 Corinthians 13 and verses 8 through to the end of the chapter. Now, in verse 8, Paul teaches that the enduring spiritual quality of love would never cease. He says there in verse 8, charity, and of course the word in the original text is love. Charity is not really a very good translation in a sense, because in our day and age, when you think of charity, you think of somebody giving out soup to those who are homeless. And that is charity. But back when the AV was translated, the word charity had a completely different meaning, or was used in a different connotation altogether. And it was a good translation of the word then. But I'm just simply telling you, the word for charity in the original Greek is the word that refers to spiritual love. Refers to the highest form of love that there is, as regards the words that are used in the New Testament. But that's by the way. Paul tells us here, love endures, love would never cease, love would never depart from the church. That's what he means when he says, charity or love never faileth. It will never cease. It will never depart from the church of Jesus Christ. But then he says this, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, and this is the gift of tongues, this is the most prominent one with regard to charismatic Pentecostal circles, the matter of speaking with tongues. He says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So he plainly states here that these supernatural gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge would pass away, therefore would cease. So he goes on, you see, and this is what he's dealing with in these verses, 8 through to 12 of this passage. He's showing here what's called the impermanence of these supernatural gifts, the fact that they're only temporary, that they are said here to cease, to fail, to pass away. Now, men and women, this is the language of the Spirit of God. And therefore, the Holy Ghost tells us clearly that there would come a point in time when these gifts would cease. Furthermore, the Spirit of God tells us when they will cease. Look there at verse 10. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, when he refers there to that which shall be done away, he's still referring to these supernatural or miraculous gifts, like prophecy or tongues or the gift of knowledge. And he gives it a point in time here when this would all happen, when cessationism would take place. He says, when that which is perfect is come. He sets the time, therefore. Now, this is the basic premise of this whole passage, the basic argument of this whole passage of Scripture. There would be a cessation of the supernatural gifts when the perfect would come. It's clear, it's plain. In fact, no one can come to this passage with an open mind, an honest mind, and deny that basic premise, because it's there in so many words. You don't even have to interpret it, so to speak. You just read it and you see it. Doesn't need interpretation. He says, these things will cease when that which is perfect is come. Now, the question then arises, the vital question arises, what is meant by that which is perfect? And the cessationist position is that the reference is to the close of the canon of Scripture, which came, you see, with the close of the Apostolic Age. But those who oppose the cessationist position claim that that which is perfect, in verse 8, where it's stated there, refers to heaven, or to the day of our glorification, and so on. But it can be clearly shown that the reference to that which is perfect here is not to the glorified state at all. And I want to deal with that. Now, I'm not going to get it all covered today, just giving you some basic thoughts here. And I don't want even to go down to verse 12 today. I'll just read the verse with you, and then we'll come to that next week in the will of the Lord. Verse 12 says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Now they link that up. There's those who oppose the cessationist position, remember what it is? It is the close of the Apostolic Age brought the cessation of the miraculous gifts. They link that up with verse 8. That which is perfect, or verse 9, or sorry, verse 10. That which is perfect has come. And they link that up with verse 12, or vice versa. And they say, there you are, it's talking about heaven. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we'll see face to face, and so on. And they say it has to be referring to heaven. Now, I'm saying to you today it isn't. And I have to prove that. But we're not going to even get, as I say, to verse 12 today. We're going to deal with some other basic elementary thoughts. Now, go back to verse 10. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, some thoughts that are in that verse I want to show you. First of all, note the meaning of the word perfect. It simply means mature. When that which is mature is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Then look at verse 11. Here the apostle illustrates and emphasizes that this is the meaning of the word perfect. That is, it means mature. Because in verse 11 he speaks and he uses something that we're all familiar with. He says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. So he's simply using an illustration from everyday life. That when you're a child, you're immature. You're immature in what you say and how you think and so on. But when you become a man, well then, you become mature in your thinking and in how you speak, or you're supposed to. We're supposed to become mature when we reach that level of adulthood. And of course, that is the law of life. We are childish in childhood days, and although some of that childishness still may cling to us in certain areas, when we become adults, well, we're to put away those childish things. So he uses an illustration here from everyday life. But you'll notice what he's doing. He's illustrating what he's just said. He says, when that which is mature is come, then that which is in part is no longer. Then he illustrates it from everyday life by drawing this contrast between childhood and adulthood. So you'll see what he's doing here. It's very clear. He's giving us the meaning of the word perfect. It means mature. He illustrates it. Then look at chapter 14, verse 20. He says there, brethren, be not children in understanding. And you see right away that he's still going along the same lines here at this point in chapter 14. Brethren, be not children in understanding. That is, be not immature. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. I don't want to take a lot of time here just to explain the middle part of that verse where he says, in malice be ye children. I think you can see what that means. The apostle is saying here that with regard to things that are evil, do not mature in those things. Don't become mature in malice or any other kind of wickedness. Far better to leave that behind you. But anyhow, connect the first part of the verse with the second part of the verse. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Now go to the latter part of the verse. But in understanding be men. Now the thing is, point here is, the word men there is the exact same word as perfect. Back in verse 10 of the previous chapter. So you do it this way, in understanding be perfect, be mature. But here he puts it this way, in understanding be men. When you leave behind you your early Christian life and you become mature in the things of God, in a sense you become a man. In other words, you grow up. You develop spiritually. You become mature in your thinking, in your understanding of the things of God and spiritual experience. This is what Paul is saying to these Corinthians. Now, I would love to digress there because in a wonderful way it really blows the whole tongues thing apart. But I'll not do it. But that's a verse that's important. He says, in understanding, be men, be mature. It's the same Greek word. Therefore, again, you see that it refers to maturity. This word, perfect. Now, go to one other verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17. Now, you all know this verse. God's people as a whole are very familiar with it. We'll just read 16 as well, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. And there's the word again. That the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You can see right away, brethren and sisters, and it's not speaking of something, as far as men are concerned, that is ideally perfect, in the sense of absolutely perfect. Because a man of God is not perfect in that sense, that he is without sin or whatever. But it's referring to a man of God who has matured, who has really grown in understanding and has developed spiritually. And here is the word therefore used again in the sense of spiritual maturity. So the word perfect, its meaning is exceedingly clear. It refers to maturity. And the point is, it is indicative of maturity in contrast with immaturity. Now notice, going back to 1 Corinthians 13 here, something important. That is, if you take any of these passages, If you take the one in chapter 14 where it says, "In understanding be men," or if you take the one in 2 Timothy 3:17, "The man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Do you notice that in both those passages, that the word perfect, the word mature here, does not have the glorified man in heaven in view at all, but rather it has in view, that is the usage of the word, has in view a man of God on earth serving the Lord in a mature fashion. But it has absolutely nothing to do with heaven or with glory, these particular references. Now, I stress that because that is important. These verses are referring to the word perfect, indicating that it means mature, and in those verses where it refers to men being spiritually mature, the reference is to the man of God equipped for life in this world. Indeed, the verse in 2 Timothy 3:17 is very striking because it talks there about the man of God being made mature for his service, not by supernatural gifts, but by the word of God, by the scriptures given by inspiration of God, that is, by the mature and the complete revelation of God that he has given us in this book. There's how the man of God has matured. So that's one very important thing, the meaning of the word mature and how it is used. Now go back with me and notice quickly then in the second place that miraculous gifts are classified here by the Holy Spirit as belonging to the realm of the immature. Do you see that? Miraculous gifts are shown by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 to belong to the realm of the immature. Read verse 8 again. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Notice here that not only will these gifts fail, cease, vanish away, but we're told specifically that they are only in part. Compared, they are immature, you see, as compared with the perfect or the mature that Paul says was yet to come. It's very obvious, therefore, that the apostle classifies these supernatural, miraculous gifts as being in the realm of the immature. It's clear, it's plain. He says they're only in part. That simply means that what they had there and then by way of those gifts was an immature thing as compared with that which was yet to come, that is the perfect. When it would come, it would be mature. But what they already had then was only in part. It was only something immature. Now this is important because Pentecostals, charismatics will teach that to employ spiritual gifts, as they see it, is to demonstrate great spiritual maturity. In fact, they will say to any of us who repudiate the whole concept of the modern charismatic movement that we are immature, that we haven't really grown up at all with regard to understanding or experience, and they will even speak very arrogantly of those immature believers who haven't reached yet the level that we have come to. That's their talk. That's their claim. Not all of them, but some of them. In fact, a great deal of them will talk that way. My dear friend, the Bible tells us here that spiritual gifts are a mark of immaturity. That's what the Lord is telling us here. They belong to the realm of the immature. You can't understand this any other way. Because the meaning of the word perfect is mature. What they had at that point was only partial. It was something immature, and therefore it was going to give way to the mature. So spiritual gifts belong to the realm of the immature, to the realm of the temporary, not the permanent situation. Now remember, when he talks here about prophecies and tongues and knowledge, he's referring you back to chapter 12. If you go back to chapter 12 for a moment and look there At verse 8, it talks about to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge. And verse 9, faith, gift of healings, working of miracles, prophecy. Verse 10, discerning of spirits. He mentions all these particular gifts. And in chapter 13, he just mentions a few of them, the main ones. But we've got to remember that the point that he's making here in chapter 13 has to do with all that's mentioned in chapter 12. Now, the point is, those gifts did exist in the apostolic church. They were practiced by the apostles, by others in the early church. They were there. We don't doubt that, that they existed in those days. But when you come to chapter 13, Paul's still talking about them. And he mentions three of them because they're the three main ones, really. But he's covering them all. And he's simply saying that what you have there is only in part. And there's something mature coming. So isn't it obvious, therefore, that all of these gifts that are mentioned, chapter 12, to which he refers again in chapter 13, belong to the realm of the immature and the temporary. And he consoles the Corinthians here, and therefore he consoles God's people in general in those days, that something better was coming when the immature and the temporary would no longer be needed. Now the third thing I want you to see is, this is very important, that Paul's reference here to the immature is essentially a reference to immature divine revelation. Now notice that I don't say defective. I say immature. Because it was divine revelation, you see, that was going on when those gifts were being practiced. Let me just jump ahead of myself and say it here. Beginning with this again. They didn't have the New Testament. That is, as a complete section of Scripture. You only had a little of it. So, the supernatural gifts were still being practiced. For what reason? Remember, to confirm the teaching of the apostles. But with regard to the nature of those gifts, they were revelatory, as we would call them. In other words, they actually had to do with divine revelation. They were in that realm. We have covered all this. They belonged to that particular branch of experience, the giving of divine revelation, the delivery of divine revelation. And we have, of course, noticed this in our studies so far. Now, this means that when Paul talks about these gifts being immature or belonging to the realm of the immature, he's therefore referring to immature divine revelation. And that means, by inference, that the perfect of which he speaks must also belong to the realm of revelation. Now, I want you to see that. That's very, very important. He's talking about these gifts. These gifts belong to the area of the giving of revelation by God. He says here in these verses 8, 9, and 10 that they're going to cease. They're going to pass away. He's talking about the immature passing away. But he's talking, you see, about the immature state of New Testament revelation passing away. And therefore, when he says the perfect will come, the mature will come, he's also talking about revelation. And he's simply saying that there's coming a day, there's coming a point in time when we will have a perfect revelation. We will have the mature revelation, in other words. We now have the immature, we have only partial, but we're going to get the mature. That's very important. You need to see that. He's talking here about the question or the subject of divine revelation. And the reason why I emphasize that is, immediately destroys the idea that he's talking here about heaven. He's talking about God giving revelation to his church. He says we have that which is immature. In other words, it's not fully blossomed. But there's a day coming when we will have the full, the mature, the perfect, by way of divine revelation. The cessationist position is That is a reference clearly to the completion of the canon of Scripture. And when that would come about, in other words, when the Bible would be completed, when God would give to John the Apostle the great revelation of Jesus Christ that we have in the last book of the Bible, then the canon would close. Or divine revelation would cease. Then the perfect would actually have come. And that means that in this passage, where there is this contrast between the mature or the immature and the mature, is a contrast not between miraculous gifts and heaven, but between miraculous gifts, or you can put it this way, between lesser revelation and greater revelation. That's what he's talking about. Because again, I stress, these gifts belong to the area of the giving of revelation. I've said enough in the studies so far throughout this whole series, I think, to show you that. They have to do with the giving of revelation. The New Testament gifts were part of the giving of revelation. They were miracles, yes. But the miracle is a mode of God revealing himself. Therefore, it's clear and plain that they belong to the realm of revelation. Here, Paul says, those gifts are immature. He's talking, therefore, by way of contrast. And again, I repeat it. A contrast between lesser and greater revelation. The early church, the apostolic church, had the gifts. Paul tells us here, they're only in part. That is, they are immature. But there's something perfect coming. And the point is, and since he's talking about revelation, he can only be talking about Scripture. Because this revelation that God has given his church, that is perfect or mature to suit all the needs of the church of Jesus Christ, is found only in this book. Or is this book? So, I will go on next week in the will of the Lord to deal with the verse that most people jump to, that is verse 12, about seeing through a glass darkly. And so on, and then face to face, and all that it says there. I'll go to that verse and look at it with you, and I hope to show you even more clearly, by the Lord's help, that it has nothing to do with heaven. But what I've done today is lay the groundwork here. Paul's dealing with the subject of God giving revelation. One is immature, that is one section, the miraculous gifts, but he says there's something mature coming. Something perfect coming, and it is our position that that is the Word of God, the full canon of Scripture. Now, you need to get that into your mind and see that. I don't force it on you, but I want you to see it clearly, that this is what Paul is talking about here, and that will help you to deal with verse 12 and other verses that are here that we're going to look at in our next study. May the Lord bless his Word to us and give us understanding of it as we've looked at it today. We'll bow together now and we'll bring our time to a close with a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Our eternal God and our gracious Father, we pray this morning that thou wilt take this word of thine and use it for thy glory. We confess our need of the Holy Ghost to give us more mature understanding of the very things that we study in Scripture. But Lord, we thank thee, nonetheless, that we have that which is perfect. We thank thee, Lord, that we have this mature, full revelation that is comprised of the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. We thank thee, Lord, that the church has had it now, right down through the ages. And we bless thee, O God, that thou hast said it will never pass away. Lord, these other things have passed away, but we bless thee, the word never passes away. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt just enable us to live by it and stand upon it and have it as our constant rule and guide. Go with us today and bless us and do us good as we continue on in thy house and in thy presence. We pray in Jesus' name, and for his sake, and for his glory. Amen.